As Christians, we know that we're living in a world, a hostile world of unbelief and antagonism and opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And being surrounded by that and bombarded by such anti-Christ attitudes, lifestyles, ambitions, it can tend to dull and to suppress and quietly attack our faith, even without us realizing, can corrode our faith. And it may bring us to wonder, perhaps sometimes, have I got it right? Or at least, what is God's plan in this? Where is the success of the gospel in our day? And then, should Christ himself seem for a time to withdraw himself from us, and progress in the church seems so low-key and quiet and slow, we may wonder, well, what's going on? Or we can be confused and maybe even fearful. And are we in the church militant making ground? What's happening? Well, it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus' disciples felt something of those confusing emotions and the inquiring spirit as they witnessed the Pharisees' animosity to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then seeing him withdraw from that place, seemingly running away from his enemies instead of tackling them head on. And they're encouraged, the disciples, by the miracles of healing that Jesus has done, perhaps now we're getting back on track. But what does Jesus then say? He warns them not to tell others what he'd done for them. What's that about? It's so confusing. What's going on here? What's God's plan here? Are we making progress? How will the masses come to faith if nobody hears about the miracles? That must have been really confusing for them. And it seems to me that Matthew, the disciples, he sat to write his gospel account, remember those perplexing thoughts, the conflicting emotions, and under the superintendence, under the inspiration, as we saw this morning, of the Holy Spirit of God, Isaiah chapter 42 comes to his mind. And he realizes that what was happening was in God's plan, and that it had been revealed 700 years previously through the prophet Isaiah. And in fact, what the disciples were seeing was a fulfillment of that prophecy. It's all true. It was in God's plan after all. Everything is actually on track, and we needn't worry or be fearful. And perhaps that's the kind of reality check that would be good for us, too. When the world uses that phrase, reality check, it means get your feet back on solid ground. But what I mean for us as Christians by reality check is, let's get our eyes focused upwards. Upwards, not downwards. Upwards on heaven and on glory and on God and eternal truths. That's the true reality check that we need. Because what we see is not all that there is. God is in heaven and the earth is his footstool. He is sovereign God and all things are working out according to his eternal purposes. So what Matthew chapter 12, and I particularly want to look together at verses 15 to 21 here, provide for us is a spiritual reality check. It tells us how it really is by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his person and to his work. And I want to look particularly at verses 18 to 21, this quotation from Isaiah chapter 42. And we see here five truths about Jesus, our Savior and Lord, that I want to briefly take you through this evening. And they all have an S in the kind of title. And so you can look for that as we're going through. First of all, we see Christ's servanthood here. Christ the servant. Verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. What encouraging words these are. Encouraging to the faithful remnant of Isaiah's day, 700 years previously, under attack from Assyria, being told that the Babylonians are going to come and take them all away one day from Jerusalem, from the promised land. And yet God would raise his servant to rescue, to save his people. Now on one level, that would be Cyrus, the Persian king, who would be raised up to conquer the Babylonians, pave the way for the return from exile. But on an entirely different level, at times in the servant songs of Isaiah, it can only refer to the Messiah, the specially anointed Holy One of God, the king sent into the world to lead his people to righteousness and to freedom and to joy. But these would also be encouraging words from Matthew in the context that I've sort of outlined briefly for you, and encouraging words, I hope, for us too, trying to make sense of Jesus' withdrawal from his enemies here. You see, who is the Lord Jesus? Matthew identifies him for us. He is the servant of the Lord. Verse 16. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Not for the Lord Jesus the publicity of the miracle worker, with his entertainment paraphernalia, the showmanship, the popularity, as you were, of celebrity status. Not for him the public acclaim of a political or military leader sent to deliver them from the yoke of Roman oppression. No. And although, yes, miracles, we can say, were an important part of his public ministry, they authenticated his mission, they illustrated his sermons, they were a powerful display of who he is and of his work, and yet he had come primarily to give his life a ransom for many. That was his first work. To lead many sons to glory, as the author of Hebrews puts it. Not by miracles, but by a death. He'd come to save, not from the Romans, but from eternal death and from hell and damnation and condemnation of God. And this leader would lay down his life for his people. Not as a martyr dying without hope, but as the servant of the Lord, humbly submitting himself, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Here is real humility. Here is the servant of the Lord. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 30 declares, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, what I should speak." And so what does it matter what the Pharisees and the unbelieving world thinks of Jesus? And though we long for him to be recognized as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and to receive honor and praise and glory, yet ultimately it's not man's esteem that meant anything to Jesus, but that he was chosen by God, the servant of the Lord. Now though as Son of God in the councils of eternity, he offered himself willingly to come to our world. "Here I am, send me," he says. And yet, as the supreme servant of God, he was also the chosen one, chosen to redeem this new humanity for himself. And from this, Christ himself undoubtedly received much strength. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 we read, "Coming to him, to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men," which he was largely, "but chosen by God and precious." Precious, yes, to those who believe. Peter makes that point. But in the first place, supremely precious to God. How could he fail if he is chosen by God? This is God's plan. The all-wise God's choice. The perfect choice. The best choice. He is the servant of the Lord. And that thought continues in the second line where Christ is spoken of as God's beloved. Beloved or beloved. "My beloved," says God. And the Greek word for servant used here referred to an especially intimate servant who was trusted and loved like a son. And in some translations actually, and sometimes this word is translated as a son. And though hated and rejected by the world, even by his own people, as you know, he came to his own and his own received him not, and they finally put him to death. Yet he is beloved of God. And three times we read in the Gospels that the Father intervenes and he declares, "This is my beloved Son." What an incredible truth it is that God the Father sent the Son of his love to be this suffering servant to redeem his people. He, the only begotten of the Father. This is love, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John takes it up in his letter and says, "In this is love. The love of God was manifested towards us in this, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Isn't that staggering? I hope we haven't lost the wonder of that. How great God the Father loves the Son, and yet, how great he loves us. How great is his love for us. And of his servant, his beloved, God declares, "He is the one in whom my soul is well pleased." God delights in his Son. And before the Son took flesh and lived among us, and walked as a man among us on earth, before that there was perfect harmony of loving relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And that continued as he came to earth. And now, today, in heaven again, the fellowship continues. There's infinite and perfect delight and pleasure that the Father has in his Son. We love our children so much, those of us who are parents. They delight our hearts most of the time. But it's nothing compared to how God the Father feels towards God the Son. How could he fail in his mission? For here is the one who pleases the Father, the perfectly obedient servant of the Lord. In John 8:29, he declares, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father hasn't left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And the wonder of it just expands when we consider that we who by faith are joined to Christ are in him, accepted and pleasing to the Father. And by Christ's life flowing through us, we too can be good and faithful servants and sons, beloved of God, doing his will, obeying him, even as we saw this morning, able to delight the heart of God. And we're not called to this unique servanthood, are we? But we are called to servanthood, as we saw this morning. I wonder, do we have that same servant spirit in us? Am I consciously aware of that? Do I nurture that? Do I respond obediently to it? Am I faithful to God, to my master's voice? Or do I pick and choose what I want to obey and what I don't want to obey? No. Are we men pleasers or are we God pleasers like Jesus was? We are to serve God as he did. And so what an encouragement this is, you see. Does Christ withdraw from his enemies? Does he seem to pull away from the conflict? It's in God's plan. Does God tell them not to speak of him? It's in God's plan. He always does the right thing, you see, even if we don't always understand. And that's a very important lesson, isn't it? So what if he doesn't dance to the Pharisees' tune? He's God's man. Aren't we? If we know what and who we are by God's grace, then the world's rejection won't confuse us and cause us doubts and uncertainties. We're working to another agenda, aren't we? God's agenda. Not the world's. So see how faithful Christ is in his servanthood. But secondly, note his spirit-empowered life. Spirit-empowered. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." I will put my spirit upon him, says God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life was obvious and indispensable. At every point in his ministry, Jesus was dependent on the strengthening power of his Heavenly Father ministered to him by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah had mentioned this before. You go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. We read, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The spirit of counsel and of might. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." That is a unique conception. The Holy Spirit had supernaturally created an embryo within the virgin's womb, supplying the fetus with all the potential endowment which he'd need to accomplish his later missions. As he grew into manhood, the Holy Spirit superintended his development at every point. The people of Nazareth found his wisdom remarkable, we read. That scene in the temple at 12 years of age, they're amazed at what he is teaching them of God. At his baptism, he is filled with the Spirit to confirm and to encourage him as he enters into that public phase of his life and of his ministry. It was the Holy Spirit who initiated the temptation in the wilderness. Read that passage very carefully and you'll see that he was led by the Spirit. Not by Satan, but led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And it was by the Spirit's help that he used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to defeat Satan and remain faithful to his calling. Jesus is preaching. The miracles he performed, the prayers that he offered up, were all carried out by the help of the Holy Spirit, with whom he was anointed, empowered to minister. He was dependent on the Spirit. And when we think of Jesus' death, we read in the New Testament that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot to God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, to a greater extent than any other human being could ever be. And we may wonder at that perhaps this evening, and you've got a question, well, since Jesus is also the Son of God, then why does he need the Spirit? Well, I believe that the Spirit bestowed or granted power to his human nature. As man, he needed help. He was really tempted. He had human frailties and needs. You see, how could this unique being, this God-man, function two natures in one person without the enabling help of the Holy Spirit? And by the Holy Spirit, his humanity was able to function in concert with his deity, both man and God in one. And if he needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then how much more do we? How desperately we need the equipping and empowering of the Holy Spirit. We are today the servants of God. How will we be made brave and bold in the face of animosity and hostility? How will we remember the truth of God's word when we're in difficulty and under pressure? How will we be able to resist Satan and see him flee from us when he comes to tempt us? How will we make progress in sanctification and Christ-likeness, grow in grace and in knowledge? This is all the Spirit's work. We can't do this without him. We need his gifts. We need his fruits in the church today. We need his work in salvation, convicting men and women and boys and girls of sin and of judgment and their need of Jesus, regenerating them from the inside out, causing them to be born again, so that when they're presented by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they repent of their sin and they turn to trust in Jesus, to the saving of their souls. And he seals their conversion, assuring them that they have now peace with God and are adopted as his children. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Not yours. Not mine. How can we do that? We've got no power in ourselves. This is his work, acting upon the word in men's hearts. So as this morning we were talking about the indispensability and the sufficiency of the word, it's not word alone, it's word and spirit together. That's God's way, God's plan. And so we can't even worship or pray aright without the Spirit. He's indispensable. As he was to Christ's ministry on earth, so he is to us. And we should pray that through regularly, every day. We should ask the help of the Holy Spirit for ourselves. pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as we come to church to hear God's word, to apply it to our hearts, to help the preacher to minister to us. In our service of God, looking for the gifts of the fruit of the Holy Spirit to be at work in us and through us. And so is the Church of Christ growing? Am I more holy today than I was when I first believed? Well, absolutely. The Holy Spirit, sent by God, ensures that His plan is worked out in this world to God's praise and glory. He can even turn around Pharisees like Nicodemus and Saul of Tarsus. He can break down the most stubborn defenses of a sinner's heart and cause Jesus to be enthroned there. This is God's power. This is the work of God's Spirit. And Jesus, the servant of God, was Spirit empowered. Thirdly, notice Christ's single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. And He will declare justice to the Gentiles. Yes, He will. See, why is it that Jesus withdrew from the Pharisees? Well, because He was single-minded in His purpose. What is His purpose? To accomplish the mission that He was given. Well, in earlier verses of chapter 12, we discover the constant nagging of the Pharisees on trivial points of law. Trivial pursuits is what it was to them. They had no real interest in the truth, but they only engaged Christ in order to try and trip Him up, to find something that would lead Him into some sort of mistake, so they could turn, that they would use then against Him. But Christ refused to be drawn into their distracting, irrelevant, and hopeless arguments. He declared warnings to them and woes. He defended His disciples and His actions and His word when He needed to, but He didn't go looking for trouble. Why? Because He has a job to do. He is the servant of the Lord. He is determined to please the Father in everything. And so, what does He come to do? To declare justice. To seek and to save the lost, my friends. To be the one in whose name, verse 21 will say, in whose name the Gentiles will trust. He has come to reveal the righteousness of God. Not by people keeping the law themselves, because that's impossible for sinners. But to possess the righteousness of God by faith in Him who did fulfill all the demands of righteousness. So again, why did Christ withdraw from the Pharisees? Well, firstly, because then their futile, foolish arguments were a distraction from His real work of declaring God's righteousness, calling on men and women to come to Him to find rest for their souls. But secondly, also because their animosity threatened that work. Verse 14 tells us, if you remember, how they went out and plotted against Him, how they might destroy Him. They didn't just want to try and discredit Him, merely make life difficult for Him. No, what do they want? To destroy Him. To kill Him. We know that they wouldn't be able to hurt Him until the time was right in God's plan. Their hour hadn't come yet. But He didn't want them to arrest Him prematurely. And so when they tried to stone Him and to seize Him, we read that He escaped out of their hand. Until the time was right, their hatred would deepen and grow until their plan would be put into action and they would kill Him. But we see the single-mindedness of Christ here. Looking back, even as a teenager, He was about His Father's business. He set His face as a flint towards Jerusalem, knowing what suffering on the cross would entail. Nothing would stop Him. And why did Jesus tell the heel to keep it quiet? Well, He needed time and space to fulfill God's plan for Him. And crowds often made that difficult for Him. The only time and space He found for prayer was during the night while the disciples slept. And there were individuals that He was concerned about, wanted to reach with the gospel. He had to go to Galilee through Samaria, you remember. Why? Because He could have gone around it, but no, He had an appointment with a woman by a well. When the crowds got too much at another time, He got into a boat and He escaped across the Sea of Galilee. To have a rest? No, because there are two demon-possessed men over there that He wants to reach with the gospel. One day in Galilee, the crowd tried to stop him from leaving, and he says to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities too, because for this purpose I have been sent. See his single-mindedness? He had to declare truth and righteousness and justice, the way of salvation for lost and helpless sinners. Even working miracles can be a hindrance to that mission and that great aim. There are people in the professing church, aren't they, who make much of miracles, but we can get it so wrong here. And what seems to be on the surface a setback then, a retreat, is nothing of the kind. Jesus isn't here giving up. He continues to heal. He will continue to preach good news. The opposition can't hinder his mission. He will do what he has to do. He's following nobody's agenda except the Father's. And in a sense, his withdrawal from the Pharisees at this point is a declaration of judgment on them. They remained hard-hearted, and so he goes to those he knew, who knew themselves that they were sick and needed a spiritual physician. In a sense, you can say that these Pharisees had forfeited the benefit of Christ's presence. And this low-key approach may not fit into human ideas about the Messiah, but it did fit into God. And to that purpose, and for that plan, Jesus was single-mindedly devoted and wedded. And again, aren't we to follow him in this? And so often we can be lukewarm, can be a bit tepid, can't we, in terms of our single-mindedness in our service of God. We can be so easily distracted, and we hold ourselves back from that 100% commitment, and we're so easily diverted from our service of God. Well, we too are called to be single-minded in this. There is but one thing that is necessary. Remember Mary and Martha? Yeah? But one thing, the important thing, and that is serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Single-minded. And that's further demonstrated really by the fourth S. His sensitivity, notice. Verse 19 and the beginning of 20. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. Now, Jesus is the quiet and gentle servant. He is sensitive to the needs of his people. And there were times when, of course, he had to be show his righteousness and divine holy anger at the things that he saw. That's in the temple when he cleansed it of the money changers who were making his father's house a den of thieves. He drove them out. Zeal for his father's house ate him up. But such outbursts of holy indignation were not the norm. And here we see how the work of salvation progresses, that it's not actually by quarreling and by shouting. And some see these words as referring to Christ's patience with the wicked. His opponents, his enemies, are the bruised reeds and the smoking flax. They are the ones that are ripe for judgment. They are the ones almost at judgment and destruction. But he's long-suffering, and in his patience he doesn't come to judge and to condemn, but he comes to save. And so he lets them be for now. And maybe there's an element of that. And the next phrase speaks of victory. It depends on how much store we put by the word till that connects them. Till he sends forth justice to victory. Will victory be victory for the bruised reed and smoking flax? Or victory over the bruised reed and smoking flax that will come at some later point? It's not clear in the grammar. And while Matthew Henry and Campbell Morgan mention this patience of Christ with the wicked, other commentators, and I would favour this, explain it in a more orthodox way, which is that this is speaking about how Christ deals sensitively with tender souls, with God's people. That he's not argumentative. He's not contentious. He's not unfeeling or hard, like his enemies, the Pharisees, were. The contrast is very clear between the Pharisees and their hardness and their lack of sensitivity and their lack of love And the Lord Jesus' sensitivity and love, he's different, you see. His yoke is easy and light, gentle and lowly in heart, meek and full of love, we read, kind and compassionate. Let the little children come to me, he says. And that's in such contrast to hassling, hard-hearted Pharisees. He hasn't come to wrangle and to brawl, far less to shout and scream in the street. He didn't harangue and cajole people with the gospel like some rabble-rousing zealot. He spoke with dignity and with control. He didn't use emotional agitation or manipulation or force or intimidation to bring people to himself in faith. He simply drew them, called them, invited them. If he came across opposition, he wasn't going to get into a shouting match with them. He was always gracious in bearing with the weak and bearing with the vulnerable. Because you see, reeds in ancient times were used for an awful lot of things. Very handy reeds. But once they were bent, once they were bruised, once they were battered, they were good for nothing. Useless. Smoking flax, well, that's a reference to a candle lamp. When it burned down to the end of its linen wick so that it smoked and smouldered, it wouldn't emit much light, and it was ready to be snuffed out, thrown away, replaced. Surely these represent people whose lives are broken, worn out, ready by society to be discarded, maybe ready to discard themselves. In recent years, we've seen debate in Parliament over the assisted dying bill, and according to the Christian Institute, it's going to be coming up again in September, and they're urging us to write to our MPs. Assisted dying bill. There's an Embryology and Fertilisation Act, which means that embryos found to hold a wider range of illnesses than ever before can be destroyed. The parents can decide. How many hundreds, thousands of Down syndrome and other babies are aborted every year in Britain? Where is society leading us? Where a place where we throw away the old, we throw away the sick, the unwanted, unborn children, the weak, the helpless, the vulnerable. But you know, thank God Jesus isn't like that. He says in chapter 11, in verse 4 and 5, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's our Saviour. The poor have the gospel preached to them. He came to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to the oppressed, and the recovery of sight to the blind. This is what he came to do. And if our faith this evening is weak and small, the Lord Jesus is not going to despise us or throw us on the rubbish heap or ignore us or reject us. On the contrary, it's implied here surely that the bruised reed is not discarded but restored. And the smoking flax is not put out, but it's rekindled. He feels the pain that hurts us. And he would carry the weight of burdens that pull us down. What does he invite us to do? Cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. Even with the foolish and the ignorant, he's so patient and so gentle. Sometimes he seems almost exasperated by the disciples' ignorance and weakness, but in love, what does he do? He perseveres, never gives up on them. He doesn't use his authority, his power to crush, but his desire is to see men saved. And his disciples were pretty bloodthirsty when they came across that Samaritan village, you remember, heard that in God's plan, would not receive him at that point. And James and John asked if they could bring down fire from heaven on the village, and he says to them, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's our Saviour. And so he deals sensitively with honest inquirers after truth, and he heals all who come to him. Doesn't assume the role of sergeant major shouting at his soldiers. Would Matthew and the disciples have preferred to have a hard man to lead them against their enemies? One who'd take them on in the same way that they tackled him? No. When they thought about it, understanding God's promises about the Messiah, they could see the difference between him and the vast majority of others, the enemies that would try and pull him down. While they conspire to kill and to plan murder, he won't even break a bruised reed. Wouldn't we rather have this Saviour? A man like us of profound sympathy and genuine tender concern for those who are struggling to cope. And he imparts strength to the weak and comfort to the fearful. And he reassures the doubting. And he feeds the hungry. And he pardons those who repent of their sins and who trust in him. Are you bruised and broken this evening? Well, he would make you whole. Is your light so dim it's almost non-existent and snuffed out? He'd make you burn brightly this evening. That's your Saviour and your Lord. And he, well, may we learn from him how to be sensitive ourselves. May God preserve us from being harsh and severe and critical and judgmental. May he keep us from hard hearts, and rather keep us from destroying and devouring one another, but instead gently and tenderly build one another up. See his sensitivity. And finally, more briefly, having seen his servanthood and his spirit empowered and his single-mindedness and his sensitivity, see lastly his success. He sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Is Jesus' mission stuttering? Has it hit the buffers of opposition only to fall off the tracks? No, not at all. Don't you believe it? Not then. Not now. In spite of opposition and persecution and rejection, Christ will be victorious. That's a prophecy. Was it fulfilled? Well, the crucial and decisive battle, as Matthew writes this, and as we stand here today in 2015, is over. Christ, on the cross of Calvary, defeated sin and death and hell and judgment on behalf of his people, and now he's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. All his enemies still exist, but their power over us is broken, and they are defeated foes. And one day, sin and all its consequences will be banished forever. Gone from God's redeemed universe. And what did Isaiah prophesy? That one day the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth, cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that's Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. What an encouragement that would have been to the remnant of Isaiah's day. The servant of the Lord would give the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. For the day came when the command to keep silent was reversed, and he sent the church to go into all the world and to shout from the rooftops the good news about Jesus, a crucified and risen Lord. The promise is that in doing so, the Gentiles will hope and trust in the Saviour of the world. And isn't that exactly what's been happening over the last 2,000 years? We are all testament to that. What an encouragement to Matthew. What an encouragement to the Church of Christ in every age. What's the way forward? What's God's plan for us? Are we on track? I tell you this evening, victory has been secured for us. And as we preach Christ and Him crucified in His name, men and women, boys and girls will trust, are trusting to the saving of their souls. What a successful work we are involved in this evening, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God. What a successful servant Jesus was and is now as Lord in his heavenly throne, leading and building his church. And yes, the Jewish leaders hated him, and the cities rejected him, and the people were slow to believe, and even his family was start with doubted him, yet God's plan included all that too, you see. For God's plan didn't stop at the Jews, but his scope extended to every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And this is no small plan, is it? No small plan that would be hindered by a few hateful Pharisees. It wasn't limited to Judea and to Galilee, not even to the Middle East, but would take in east and west and north and south, and eventually will include the recreating of a new heavens and a new earth under the Lordship of Christ. What a success. What a victory is Christ. And he sits enthroned in the heavens, Lord over all, and he encourages us to labour on for him. The original Isaiah chapter 42 prophecy puts it like this: he will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. He will not fail nor be discouraged. Behold your God and your King, your Lord and your Master this evening. See him, his servanthood, his spirit-empowered life, his single-mindedness, his sensitivity, and his success. This is not a day for misery, my friends, or discouragement, or self-pity and defeat. Don't believe the devil's lie. The gospel will prevail. Grace will conquer corruption. Righteousness will overcome evil. And Christ and the church will win the day through the power of God, and he shall have the victory against all opposition. Praise God. So we do not lose heart. Are you and I weak? Yes, we are. Apart from Christ, we're hopelessly weak. But as he himself says, with me, without me, you can do nothing. Implication being, with him, we can do everything he sets our hands to do. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. May we grow to appreciate more of God's sovereign plan for us, and to experience more of God's sovereign power in our lives. To God's glory. Amen. Let's close by singing hymn 698. 698. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. Let's stand and sing, and maybe someone for the first time respond in faith to this. 698.